Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Tuning in today, and welcome to Live the Promise. This is Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. Thanks for tuning in. We've got a spectacular hour planned for you, especially as I'm thinking about all the conversations that are going to be happening around the Thanksgiving table. There's going to be probably lots of opportunities for discussions, arguments, and they're going to be wondering exactly about this Christianity thing that you believe. And we're talking today to Dr. Alex McFarland. He's written a book called Exposing the 10 Biggest Myths About Christianity. The name of the book is The God You Thought You Knew. And he is one of the favorite guests. I've had an opportunity to interview him before. And so if you're driving home, you're going to want to pay attention. If you're at home getting ready for Thanksgiving, maybe you're making that lime jello with the little marshmallows in it that really nobody's going to eat because it frightens people. It really does. You put it up there, but nobody really wants it. But it's colorful, so it adds to the bouquet of all the sights and sounds of Thanksgiving. But, you know, everybody's got their different traditions. But when it comes to gathering around with the family and the extended family and you start having conversations about things like religion and politics and everything else, you're going to wish you had Alex McFarland at your table with you because that would solve all the problems. And as we are sitting here in the studio tonight, and I'm thinking I can tell it's a holiday coming because it's very quiet around the studio tonight. There's limited adult supervision, which is how I like it, you know. So let's get on with bringing Alex onto the show. Alex, welcome back.
Well, thank you for having me, and happy Thanksgiving. And kudos on the observations about green jello. It is a little unsettling, isn't it?
It is. Come on, let's face it. It just sits there and wiggles, and nobody really wants to do anything with it.
Do you know what? I was reading an article earlier today about the favorite food on the Thanksgiving table. And surprisingly, this particular poll I was reading, the favorite food apparently is mashed potatoes.
Really? Huh. And it all depends on the quality of gravy.
I guess people, you know, butter and gravy, and it's all carby, you know. But how about you? What is your favorite Thanksgiving food?
Sweet potatoes.
Oh, boy.
Lots of sweet potatoes. Yes. Yes. I love those.
You know, I'm from the South. I'm from North Carolina. And down South, you know, eating is one of the spiritual gifts, you know. So we love to eat. But Thanksgiving was really special. You know, I was really privileged. I grew up on a farm that we owned for 88 years.
Wow.
And growing up, both grandmothers lived with us. My dad's mother was elderly, and she lived with us, and my mom's mom lived with us. And if anybody remembers that show, The Waltons, you know, where everybody, mm-hmm. you know, the whole family lived under one roof, that really was how I grew up, on a farm in North Carolina. And I thought everybody lived that way. And now my grandparents are with the Lord. My mom and dad are both gone. But, you know, I remember Thanksgivings when we had, you know, 20, 25 people from either family, neighbors, or church friends, you know, and it really, for me, brings back so many special memories.
Mm-hmm. You know, and then we get to the actual Thanksgiving dinner, and there is the opportunity for disagreement and heated arguments and discussion, and sometimes we don't want to have these conversations with people because we just want things to be pleasant. But we want to talk today about the myths, the things, the exposing the 10 biggest myths about Christianity, because it would be like someone to say at dinner, you know, Christianity is intolerant and judgmental towards others.
Yeah, yeah. I wrote this book. It was my privilege to travel over the last several years to quite a few colleges. And I guess in the last, you know, 15 years or so, I've probably spoken or debated or done Q&A at probably 200 colleges. And a couple of years ago, I just started keeping journals, and I would ask, you know, young people, 20-somethings, you know, what do you think about Christianity? What do you think about faith, you know, matters? And I kind of just numbered all these different myths, like, you know, and this was probably the number one thing or the number one assumption or misconception: Christianity is intolerant and judgmental. Christianity is false because of evil and suffering in the world. Christianity is based on blind faith and not facts. And so in the book, The God You Thought You Knew, we go over the top 10 myths that we came across in talking to hundreds of college kids coast to coast. And, you know, I've got the heart of an evangelist, you know. I guess one of the reasons that I've got such an interest in the campus and what young people are thinking, maybe it's because I was 21 when I became a believer, and I was in college when I found Christ, and kind of have always had empathy for that window of the, you know, kind of 18 to 24-year-olds make so many life decisions in that window of time, and I really have a heart for that demographic.
Mm-hmm. And Alex, as the cultural environment is changing, and there's a lot of people are turning away now from God because they really just have some very negative perceptions of Christianity, and really what they are incorrect myths about Christianity.
You're right.
So they're making decisions based on bad information.
Well, and also, let me say this. You know, let's talk about this very first one, that Christianity is judgmental and intolerant, when in reality, you know, Christianity of all the faiths, you know, Christianity emphasizes the love of God and then the love that believers are to show. We're to love our neighbor as ourself, and, you know, we're to lay down our lives for others. You know, there is this 180 degrees out of phase, you know, caricature of Christianity by a lot of people. But there's a deeper issue at play, and if I can throw out a couple of words here, I want the listeners to think about, you know, subjective versus objective. Now, something that is a subjective value judgment is, you know, just our opinion. Something that is objectively true, though, is nobody's opinion. I mean, it's just fact. Mm-hmm. You know, if I said the United States is on the North American continent, that's not an opinion, that's reality. I mean, you can get a globe and see that. But, and so when we come along and we say, you know, God loves you, the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, those things are objectively true. They're factually true. But many people just assume we're spouting off our subjective opinion. But when I say that, you know, Jesus Christ was verified to be the Son of God by compelling lines of evidence, you know, that's not my opinion, although I do believe it. And, you know, it's my opinion in as much as, yes, I am a believer. But Jesus Christ was the risen Son of God, you know, before any of us came on the scene. It's objectively true. But a lot of people assume that we're, you know, just, you know, proclaiming our subjective preferences.
Mm-hmm.
And it really behooves the church in this generation to really speak with precision. Here's the thing. When we say Christ loves you and died for our sins, that's not mere preference, although I believe it. The fact that Christ is the Son of God is not my preference. It's just a fact. And so we need to understand that we are sharing objective truth in a world that is pervasively subjective. Everybody believes that not everybody, but many, many people believe that everything is nothing more than opinion when there are some actual facts in the world. So let me say this, I'll throw it back to you. But when we come along and we say, well, you know, sin is serious and there's a heaven to be won and a hell to be avoided, in a world where subjectivism rules, you know, they say, well, you're being intolerant. Listen, I've actually done Q&A on university campuses when I'll say, okay, well, let's talk about, you know, some realities. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. Is it intolerant to say 2 + 2 does not equal 3 or 5, but 2 + 2 = 4? Many a college audience will say, yes, that's intolerant. For me, it could equal 3.
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, it couldn't. I mean, you can think that. And so we live in a time really of militant subjectivism.
Okay, now if religions, Christianity, they make truth claims, and they're going to be that means they're putting up some fences, and they're there for a reason. If I go to a Hindu temple and say, "Hey, I'd like to become a Hindu, but I can't buy into that reincarnation stuff," they'd probably have a problem with that.
Yeah, they would.
And would I say they're being intolerant?
Well, you could say that, but in reality, faith systems have always had their parameters and their boundaries. You know, it's only Christianity that seems to get held to this standard that we aren't allowed to have our own distinctives. In classically Orthodox Christianity, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, it's great. Christopher Hitchens was an atheist and sadly died, as far as we know, died an atheist. I interviewed him on the radio a couple of times, moderated a couple of debates that he was in. And what's really sad, Hitchens was actually a very nice person just when it was over dinner, and was a riveting conversationalist. I mean, we could go from Thomas Jefferson to the Beatles to world history, and he was so knowledgeable on so many subjects. But the sad thing was he was a sworn enemy of God. But here's the thing. He was on NPR one time, and he was being interviewed by a Unitarian minister named Marilyn Sewell. And she said this, and this is when Hitchens, you know, I had to amen Hitchens. I emailed him, actually, and applauded what he said. This Unitarian minister, and Unitarianism is a very liberal perversion of Christianity. It's not Christian at all. But she said, Mr. Hitchens, in your book, you attack Christianity, but you seem to attack only the fundamentalist kind, where Jesus is the one and only Savior, Jesus is the Son of God. That's fundamentalism. Do you consider liberal forms of Christianity? That's what the Unitarian minister said. Now, Hitchens came back and schooled this woman. He said, well, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, who claimed to be the Messiah, died on the cross, was claimed to have risen again, and by his sins we are forgiven. If you don't believe in that, you can't in any meaningful sense call yourself a Christian.
Wow, that's powerful.
I was like, go Hitchens.
Yeah, go Hitchens is right. Alex, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Dr. Alex McFarland and his book, The God You Thought You Knew, Exposing the 10 Biggest Myths About Christianity. This is Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie. Thanks for being with us. Little Chet Atkins there for you, Alex.
Oh, man, that's awesome.
Don't think
Mr. Sandman.
No, don't think I forgot, because I didn't. You're a flat-picking guitarist.
Oh, man, I'm so flattered. for those listening, as we take a little musical digression,
mm-hmm.
Chet Atkins was a great guitar player. Now, what he was doing there, where he's playing that root fifth bass, like A-E-A-E-E-B-E-B, there was a guy named Merle Travis, and Travis picking was a style where with your thumb you play a bass line, and with your three fingers and maybe occasionally the pinky, you play the melody line. And Merle Travis kind of pioneered this kind of playing, and you sort of mute the strings with your palm. Chet Atkins really took it to a new level, and there's a couple of people out there, Tommy Emmanuel from Australia, Brian Setzer. And by the way, folks, it's Christmas time. If you're where you can go see the Brian Setzer Christmas show, it'll blow your mind. It is so awesome. I've seen twice. I think this is his 13th year to do a Christmas show. But thanks, man. Yes, that's Mr. Sandman by Chet Atkins.
Yeah, it's pretty darn good. All right, let's talk about a myth number two. Christianity cannot be true because of the evil and suffering in our world. That's a myth.
Yeah, yeah, because, you know, God, as Immanuel Kant said, God is the foundation of moral reality. So it's only by virtue of the fact that God exists that we can legitimately say, okay, this is good, that is bad. If there is no God, there's no good or bad. There's just stuff. You know, we're just kind of floating through space. Because here, I want people to get a mental image. Imagine you're in a room and there's a big wall, 40 feet long, 25 feet tall. So there's this big wall, and it's a huge wall. So let's say that wall is God, and it goes on in all directions. You know, it's like a plane in geometry. And God represents, you know, everything good, virtuous, true, righteous, selfless, loving, all of the perfections you can imagine. God is the embodiment of all that. Okay, so let's say you've got this wall, and 10 feet from the wall is a chair, and 15 more feet out is a sofa, and even 100 feet beyond that is, you know, a cabinet. All right, when you're saying, okay, the chair is closer to the wall than the couch, and the cabinet and the other objects are farther still, what you're saying is, in relation to that wall that doesn't move, you know, the chair is closer than the couch, and the couch is closer than the other objects.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, here's the deal. Whenever we make moral judgments or even aesthetic judgments, now I want everybody to put on your thinking cap, because we're gonna get to truth and beauty. But right now, let's just talk about moral judgments. The only way, think about it, the only way that we can legitimately say with any sense of legitimacy, we could say Mother Teresa was better than Adolf Hitler. Mother Teresa fed the orphans. Adolf Hitler gassed them. Her actions were better than Hitler's. Billy Graham is better than an Osama bin Laden. Billy Graham and Franklin Graham have proclaimed truth and met human needs. Osama bin Laden was a murderous, genocidal despot. Now, how can we legitimately say one is better than the other? What we're really saying is the actions of Mother Teresa were closer to an unchangeable standard of good than were the actions of Adolf Hitler. Just like we're saying the sofa is farther away from the wall than the chair.
Mm-hmm.
The only way we can say that is because there's a wall there that we measure against.
Mm-hmm.
And so when somebody goes, well, I don't believe in God. I got a tweet from an atheist week before last who said, you know, if the flood of Noah is true, God doesn't exist. Now, this is so bizarre. If the flood of Noah was true, God doesn't exist, because no good God would drown his children in a flood. And I'm just trying to get my mind around how to even respond, because most atheists scorn the idea of a global flood. So that was the first time I'd ever heard an atheist use something they don't even believe in to try and affirm their non-belief in God. So it's like, I don't believe in the flood, but if there were one, that proves there isn't a God. I'm like, okay,
yeah.
You know, where exactly do I jump on this train?
Yeah.
But I mean, here's the thing. The way, you know, we can say there's natural evil, there's moral evil. You know, there's a tsunami that wipes out poor people in Thailand and Haiti. That's natural evil, and that's bad. And there's a shooter that goes into a French airport and guns down innocent travelers. That's bad. So the atheist says, okay, there's natural evil in this world. There's storms and tsunamis. There's moral evil. gunmen and terrorists. Therefore, God must not exist. But again, the only way that we can condemn the bad and affirm the good is if there is some ultimate standard of goodness against which we measure things or evaluate things. Now, I want to say to all, if there's any skeptics or atheists listening, what I'm not saying. A lady comes up to me in Colorado, I debated somebody, and she said, "How dare you say that atheists can't be moral?" I said, "I didn't say that at all. Atheists can do virtuous things. Atheists can do praiseworthy things. Atheists can do actions that are very moral and, meritorious. But they don't have any objective reason to, because think about it. If it really is a purely materialistic, naturalistic world with no ultimate standard of good or bad, and if we are just products of an evolutionary continuum, time plus chance plus the primordial soup, and nature is red in tooth and claw, you know, why should I work for a living? I'll just steal your stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And if I can successfully exploit you and steal your stuff to better my condition, well, you clearly must be a less fit species. But the thing is, we don't live that way. I mean, we skeptics can talk a good game about how it's an evolutionary, naturalistic, purely material world, but deep in the core of who we are as humans, we know that would be wrong. So. I know this is a long, convoluted thing, but what a lot of people, when they reject God because of evil, chances are they're hurting. And many an atheist that I've interviewed, and I've interviewed lots of atheists for different books and projects, if you can, you know, converse with trust, honesty, respect, and really get down to some heart-to-heart conversation, what you'll find is, and I've found this in hundreds of cases, some very famous atheists that I could name who've shared very personal things. A parent died of cancer, and maybe they prayed, and they fasted, and they anointed with oil, and yet the loved one died anyway. Or they were in church, and there was a terrible thing that went awry. And so the person who rejects God based on the problem of pain and suffering probably themselves have endured some pain and suffering, and they've not really been able to process it.
Yeah, wow, that's a great place to start with people who might be very hostile to the gospel and might say, "I'm an atheist," or agnostic. It might be a good diagnostic to find out if they've had some incredible pain and suffering that has gone unresolved and they rejected God. Anyway, we've got a lot more coming up with Dr. Alex McFarland, his book, The God You Thought You Knew, Exposing the 10 Biggest Myths About Christianity. I think we've got a couple copies of the book. If you want to email Aaron@myfaithradio.com, put in The God You Thought You Knew, name and address, and if you win, we'll send you a copy. How about that? We are going to take a short break, and when we come back, lots more. Stay tuned.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me. In the eye of the storm.
So if you just jumped into the car, or you just turned on the radio, and you wonder what's going on Faith Radio right now, we're talking to Dr. Alex McFarland. He wrote a book called The God You Thought You Knew. We're talking about the 10 biggest myths about Christianity. And if you want to grapple with Dr. McFarland and have a question for him that's been bugging you forever, now's the time to give it, get it out there. It's 1-877-933-2484, 1-877-933-2484. If you're a skeptic or you've got a question that's just bothered you forever about Christianity, give us a call. We'd love to have Alex take on the question. Alex, we're talking about some of the myths. Christianity is untrue because it's based on faith instead of facts. So,
yeah, that's a common assumption.
Mm-hmm.
And, hey, you know what? It's interesting. This week, outgoing President Barack Obama gave the Presidential Medal of Freedom to a lot of people, one of whom was an architect named Frank Gehry. And I've studied him for about 6 or 7 years. A lot of people probably don't know who Frank Gehry is. The only reason I know who he is because I wanted to be an architect when I was in college. A little thing called mathematics got in the way.
Mm-hmm.
The way I see it, there are three kinds of people in the world, those that can do math and those that can't.
Uh-huh.
And anyway, but, you know, I love architecture and, you know, the range of architecture, you know, is very broad. I mean, there's everything, you know, from traditional, you know, Greek Revival, mid-century modern, Atomic Ranch, you know, you name it. Frank Gehry is known as a very famous postmodern architect, and a lot of his buildings have had trouble passing code because he doesn't like to follow any conventions. And I mean, it's one thing to be like a Frank Lloyd Wright and to design something like the Guggenheim Art Museum in Manhattan, or you know, some of the very famous Frank Lloyd Wright buildings, and he was really an innovator. But Frank Gehry, like one building, he's done a lot of public buildings. In fact, one building he did, he wanted from above, like an aerial view, for this building to look like a pile of dog poop. He really did. This is serious. This guy is like, you know, I personally, as a guy, I'm not an architect, but I've studied architecture and drafting for like my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I really think, you know, a hamster on crack could probably design better buildings than this guy. But he got a Medal of Freedom because he's a postmodernist and he recognizes no boundaries. Now, postmodernism, think about this, folks. In the 70s, there was a French scholar named Jean-Francois Lyotard who wrote this treatise or this dissertation called the Postmodern Condition, A Theory of Knowledge, or something like that. But years and years later, you know, when the internet came out, they realized that much of it was not true, much of it was made up. And in the Postmodern Condition, which has been kind of this keystone proving, supposedly, postmodernism, that human nature has changed, truth has changed. Truth used to be objective. That was very Western, and that was part of the modern era, but we're in a postmodern era where we make up our own truth. Now follow this here. Jean-Francois Lyotard, his work that was this anchor of postmodernism being true was found out to be fraudulent. And years later, once a lot of this came out and people could Google the stuff he would say, he called it a parody. He said that was the worst of my work. And he said when I needed facts, I would make things up. I mean, he said, and I've got the transcript of kind of when he was outed. And he said, to compensate for interviews I didn't get and facts that I didn't have, I would make things up. But he kind of backpedaled and he said, well, I never meant that to be true. It was a parody, which, of course, that work sat around for 30 years and mm-hmm. it was never viewed as a parody. And I thought, isn't that just so postmodern that one of the big documents on which postmodernism rests itself turned out to be, you know, just a subjective concoction? Now, why did I take 5 minutes to tell you all that? Because there is this assumption that we can make our own facts. Now, we can believe, you know, everybody's entitled to believe what they want to believe, but we're not entitled to make up our own set of facts. And Christianity comes along and we have a set of truth claims. All religions do. Islam has a set of truth claims. What really is a bombshell to people, and I've shared this with secular journalists, I've, you know, watched the kind of the deer in the headlights look on people's, you know, face when you share this, but faith claims can be tested. Islam claims that You know, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, objectively, from logic, philosophy, history, archaeology, forensic pathology, we can investigate the faith claims of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Scientology, New Age, any belief system. And yes, the claims of Christianity can be scrutinized. And we believe, and I think it's very defensible, and you've had brilliant people throughout history from Augustine, Aquinas, to C.S. Lewis, to Billy Graham, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, William Lane Craig, Ravi Zacharias, Gary Habermas, Mortimer Adler, Malcolm Muggeridge, Chuck Colson, you know, on and on we could go. People that have kind of kicked the tires and said, wow, you know, this is logically coherent. This is historically verified. This is experientially fulfilling. This Christian faith, the claims of Christianity, measure up to the scrutiny that one might give a set of claims.
Mm-hmm.
It has the ring of truth. It is empirically verifiable. No other faith system is. Gosh golly, I'm getting on board. I'm going to trust. So yes, Christianity is a faith proposition, but it is a justifiable faith step in light of all that evidence.
Mm-hmm. Alex, does scientific evidence point to an intelligent designer?
Oh, I believe unequivocally so. Yes, yes. Just the, you know, you're one person out of 7.3 or 4 billion. I mean, just think about this. The DNA that makes you, you, your stature, your eye color, your features, that's the blueprint for you. And your DNA is like complex encrypted data. And there are in your body right now roughly 37 trillion copies of your DNA.
Mm.
And you're just one of 7 billion humans, one of 20 to 40 billion that have ever lived, and we've not even talked about plant or animal life yet. So just on that one point alone, because, you know, software doesn't write itself. The DNA that makes you, you, and makes broccoli, broccoli, and, you know, schnauzer puppies, you know, no schnauzer gives birth to a litter of kittens.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's all genetics and DNA. It had to have come from an intelligent source. We've never observed, never. And, you know, secular science prides itself on that which is observable, testable, repeatable. When have we ever, ever, in any context, observed information to come from a material source? Never. And so since life is based on information, DNA, it had to have come from some intelligent source.
Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of conversation that I hear that people are opposing Christianity saying, well, it's just I'm more of a scientific guy, and Christianity has been largely disproven by science, and that's just not true, is it?
No, it isn't. You know, we hear the word science bandied about very casually. But, you know, really there are the sciences. Now, there is the scientific method, and you make a hypothesis and you test to see if you can validate or falsify your hypothesis. But, you know, whenever somebody says, you know, well, you know, I really don't believe, I'm scientific. I always say, oh, to which branch of the sciences do you refer?
Uh-huh.
Because if it's mathematics, then I'm sure you believe in God.
Uh-huh.
Because you know, do you believe, is mathematics scientific? Oh, of course.
Mm-hmm.
Really? Well, great. Because mathematics is all about that which is objective, absolute, and it is most certainly non-physical.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can't go get me a pound of nine. So you're telling me that there are objective, absolute, non-physical things that are scientific? And the person will usually say, great, because God is objective, absolute, and non-physical.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't say that belief in God is unscientific, because you've just told me that math can be scientific and it's objective, absolute, and non-physical.
Mm-hmm.
But so there are these sciences, and you know, each branch of the sciences has its own playbook, and there's some overlap. But you know, we were talking about genetics. All right, think about this: evolution supposedly took place, upward mobile macro evolution. In other words, everything came from a single cell, and the great myriad of diversity in life, all through undirected happenstance came about. So you ask the evolutionist, how did fins become feathers and feathers become fingers? Well, gene mutations. Okay. Well, if you want fins to become feathers and feathers to become fingers, in other words, if you want to change phyla, if you want a reptile to become a mammal,
mm-hmm.
You have to add additional information to the genome, because there's the law of biogenesis. Everything reproduces after its kind.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like there's something in the Bible about that, too.
I think there is.
So I was asked, when have we ever observed a mutation adding additional information to the genome?
Good point.
And the answer is never.
Right.
Now, mutations can, and mutations are generally detrimental, not beneficial. But, I mean, you can have, a species with a handicap, and you can have, a species that, fruit flies, one-winged flies, and wings that don't operate, and you can have a myriad of changes within the kind. But if you want to add more organs, if you want to substantially change a species, and certainly if you want to jump phyla, classification, and that is what evolution requires, you have to add additional information to the genome, and mutations don't do that.
Good point. All right, Alex, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, more with Alex McFarland. Thanks for listening today to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie. So glad you joined us. We'll be right back. Thanks for listening to Live the Promise. So glad you're with us today. I'm talking to Dr. Alex McFarland, clearly the smartest guy in the room. Alex, I never go into a room and think I'm the smartest guy in the room, but I bet it's a problem for you.
Well, I just feel like a big goof, really. I'm very excited about the Lord. I really am.
I love
Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that at 21, I went to a Bible study group, and I had not seen the light, and I wasn't looking for the switch.
Wow.
But I began to hear about Christ, and it made sense, and I began to, really consider this thing. And, I will say this. I've had 30 years walking with the Lord, and much of that time spent doing research and writing and everything. There are some objections. I think one of the objections that can cause people to have a season of doubt, on the emotional side of things, is definitely the problem of pain and suffering, because some of the greatest Christian leaders, have had, tragedy befall them. And I think about Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas is the world expert on the resurrection of Christ, PhD from Michigan State. And I was doing a master's degree at Liberty, and Habermas was a reader on my thesis, and we were just in awe of him, because in addition to being a world class scholar. You know, he's just such a nice person,
mm-hmm.
one of the kindest, gentlest. And we've taken him to huge events. And, you know, when many speakers go to the green room to just sequester away, man, Habermas will stand there for just, you know, an hour talking to everybody. One of the kindest, dearest people in the world. And yet, his wife, Debbie, came down with stomach cancer and died at a very young age. I mean, like, I don't know, late 30s, 40 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And you think, well, here's a guy who's given his entire life to defending Jesus, and his spouse dies of cancer. I could tell you many stories like that.
Wow.
So I do say this, and it's not a cliche. And, you know, there might be somebody listening and you've lost a loved one this year, maybe Thanksgiving tomorrow. Maybe there's going to be an empty seat at the dinner table, and this is hard for you going into the holidays and all that. But you know what? Christianity is not the subtraction of all your problems, but it is the addition of God's presence and sustenance through the times of trouble. And Christianity is the one worldview that really gives purpose to suffering. We are not promised a pain-free life, but what we are promised, if we're willing to entrust our present and our future to the Lord, that He will teach us things about His faithfulness we never otherwise could have known. He will uphold us. And then for this journey, rightfully taken, will be rewarded in heaven. So I would say one of the things that makes Christianity unique is that it really is the only worldview that in a existentially satisfying, fulfilling way can inspire hope and give actual purpose and even benefit, ultimate benefit, to the struggles of life.
Well, that was beautifully said, Alex. I know that's going to be a comfort for a lot of people, so thank you for sharing that. That really came just right from your heart. I appreciate that a lot. I want to get back to a couple of myths because we have so little time left. But one of the myths is Christianity isn't real because, let's face it, a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell.
Wow. Yeah. You know, C.S. Lewis said, for a game to be real, it must be possible to lose it. And, you know, we don't mean to just dismiss life as being a mere game, but God made us human. And He offers salvation, but He doesn't force it. I mean, it's interesting how we come to God with often a conflicted set of demands. And we demand that God, you know, give us freedom. There was a band, Queen, Freddie Mercury, mm-hmm. one of the great singers of the rock era. And in one of the Queen songs, he says, I say God, you say Christ. I say, hey, give me a choice. You know, it's almost part of our humanness to want a choice. But if God says, okay, you can choose. You can go to heaven or not. I'm not going to force you to go to heaven. And then we shake our fists and we say, well, that's not right that some would go to hell. Well, for those who don't want God in their life, God is not going to make you incorporate Him into your life. If you don't want God in your life, you can have a life without God.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, that is hell.
Alex, what about... Oh, go ahead. Finish your thought.
Yeah, so you know, I agree with C.S. Lewis that, you know, God doesn't really, quote, send people to hell. People send themselves.
Mm-hmm. When you're having conversations and you talk about... Previously, you talked about someone might not be at the table, and let's say that person did not have a relationship with God, and you know, you read obituaries and you see where, you know, he's now at the big fishing hole in the sky, and you think, well, no, he's not.
Yeah.
Emotionally, we need what we need, at the yeah. risk of ignoring the truth completely.
Yeah, and you know, as a pastor and minister, every now and then, you know, a couple of two or three or four times a decade, you know, I'll get called by a local funeral home, and they'll say, look, we have a family and they're bereaved. They don't have a church home. Would you do the funeral? And whenever I can, I do that because it's, you know, it's a great privilege, really.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we've seen people come to the Lord. But I've done funerals for unchurched families, and, you know, they'll talk about, you know, the afterlife in euphemistic and imaginative terms and sometimes very unbiblical terms. You know, I really don't even hardly address that. I try to focus on the living. But think about this. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? And the implication is there that we have such a propensity for sin that we don't really even know our own heart. You know, John Piper, I love what John Piper said. He said, the bad news is you're a whole lot worse sinner than you think you are. The good news is God's a whole lot bigger God than you think he is.
Mm-hmm.
But here's the deal. When people, you know, I've had people come to me for counseling. They'll say, you know what, I had this uncle and we loved him, but he was not a believer. And, you know, I'm pretty sure he died lost. I don't know. And it really gnaws at me. And I always say, you know, none of us really know another person's heart. In fact, if Jeremiah 17, 9 is true, we really don't even know our own heart. I mean, I barely have a grip on the heart of Alex McFarland. I certainly don't know anybody else's heart. But, you know, God does all things good. And Job said, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, Job said. And so let's talk about your relationship to Christ, because that's the one thing we can definitively build on. So let's talk about you and the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I always try to kind of steer it. You don't want to give people doom and gloom or false hope.
Mm-hmm.
You want to be realistic. And the realistic truth is the only person's relationship to God that I can speak on authoritatively is my own. You know?
Yeah. Alex, I know there's people today, especially with the Thanksgiving holiday coming up, who need to have some hope restored. They have trials in their life that have become unbearable, and they're in pain and they're suffering. And would you pray for them?
Oh, thanks so much. I would love to do that. Let's pray right now. And let me just say to the listeners, whoever you are, God loves you so much. He does. Believe it. He's as close by as a prayer. And why don't you call on his name? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for all that we have. We're so blessed living in this great country, the bounty, the food, the material blessings that so much of the world will never know, and yet we take for granted. But most of all, we thank you for Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, you are the God who can restore the years that are lost, Joel 2:25. So, Father, for everyone listening, draw us closer to each other, closer to you. Give us grateful hearts, fruitful lives, and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Alex, you are such a gift. I just love you, brother. Oh. Thank you so much for what you're doing and how you're out serving and evangelizing and loving people.
Well, God bless you. My website and blog site, alexmcfarland.com. And thank you for having me on. It's truly an honor.
You bet. And happy Thanksgiving. We'll put that all up on the webpage. That wraps up hour two of Live the Promise. Thank you so much. You can go to myfaithradio.com, go to Live the Promise webpage. And if you want to pass this on or listen to it again, you can certainly find it there. That wraps up our night before Thanksgiving broadcast. I hope everyone has a very blessed Thanksgiving. We have so much to be grateful for. Our hearts should be full. God loves us. We know Jesus is our Savior. What else could you want? Have a great holiday, everyone. Good night.